All right, well, hello from Salt Lake City. I am still on vacation, making our way back from my brother-in-law's wedding, so we appreciate your patience for not being able to meet in person this week. But I did want to meet, having postponed our gathering last week. I wanted to get back together and get back in our study going through our Bible survey. And so we've been covering what is God doing? And this is, like I've said already, this is kind of a accumulation of multiple studies, but it's all kind of been adapted for our church. And Amanda and I, as we've been traveling on the road, we've had a lot of good discussions. And one of the things I've been thinking about is these Wednesday studies are really good because they can kind of form an apologetic for us. And so what I mean by that is we can give people who ask us about our faith a proper response. And so for example, a study like this, if someone is wanting to know what God is doing in the world, well, hopefully your brain goes to our study here and you'd have the ability to kind of run through with them in a survey fashion, the essentials of what God is seeking to accomplish, his purpose in creation, and all the things that we've been covering thus far in this course. And so, one of the other examples I've been thinking about for a possible study is doing maybe a study on the attributes of God. So we can frame it as a question as, who is God? And so, if you're ever encountering someone who asks that question or a variation of that question, having studied through it, hopefully at a future point in time, you'd be able to give an answer to them. And so that's kind of the purpose of this study. And as you can see on the screen, we've been kind of reviewing this every week, and I've liked doing this because I think it's a part of the purpose of this course. We're doing a crash course. We're doing a 30,000 feet overview of the Bible, and we're just trying to get the main events. And so we've condensed all of Scripture into 12 lessons, which is nearly impossible to do, yet we've done it, or at least so far we've been able to stick to that. And so, with that, of course, my disclaimer is that there's details that we're going to miss. In fact, today there's so much that we can cover in the life of the Messiah, but for sake of time, we just won't be able to in a course like this. But it will be something I would enjoy to study at a future point in time. So I want to go ahead and open with a word of prayer before we get started. And so join me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity. We do thank you for technology that allows us to study your word together, even if we are not together in person. And so we just pray that you would protect us until we can be together again. And we thank you in the meantime, Lord, for the resources available to us to study your word. We pray that you'd continue to bless this study and that you would encourage us by it. And that you'd bless the reading and exposition of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just to kind of go through each of these that we've covered thus far by way of review, when we covered the creation, what we really dealt with in this lesson was highlighting the most important element of God's nature, and that is that he is the creator and everything else is creation. There's nothing on the same plane or same level or same grid as God. They are all less than God. And that's a really important distinction to make, and a really important distinction when it comes to understanding what God is doing in the world. Because we need to recognize that God, as creator, has a certain authority because of his authority and power as creator. And so, and then vice versa, we as creation are subject to that authority. And we must all give an account. And so we really focused on that. And within that, we also focused on the particular elements that deal with the fall of man and the bringing of sin into the world, and how right from the get-go, while God is breathing out the consequences of man's disobedience to the man, the woman, and the serpent, when he's addressing the serpent, we come into contact with Genesis 3:15, which tells us essentially in seed form the gospel. And we've mentioned, and I'll mention it again, that it's a pretty vague statement. There's a lot of details that are not contained within that statement that God makes. Yet we know that somehow through the seed of the woman will come one who will be triumphant over the seed of the serpent, despite injury to the seed of the woman. The injury to the seed of the serpent will be fatal. And this is contained in what God says when he says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will, or the seed of the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And so we address with that. And so with that, the scriptures from the get-go starts to paint a picture that we want to keep an eye on the development of the narrative of scripture. And what we see in that development is that seed of the woman being traced through the dramatic narrative with Cain and Abel, the grace of God in supplying Seth, and it amounts to what we've described in this course, a warfare that's taking place where God is seeking to implement his program of redemption, and meanwhile Satan is trying to thwart God's plan. And we've discussed that God is implementing each and every step of the way grace and judgment throughout Scripture. And that's in light of what Satan's attempting to do in either destroying, number one, or number two, perverting. So he will either try to destroy what God is seeking to accomplish, or he'll just try to pervert it. And we really see the destruction in the episode with Cain and Abel. And then in the flood narrative, we really see his strategy at work in perversion, where we see the all of creation begins to get more and more corrupt before God, and to the point where God is grieved that he made man, and he seeks ultimately to destroy them. And yet, despite that, we see grace in extending towards the family of Noah and God preserving them, and through them ultimately preserving his seed promise. And so then we come to our third lesson, where we covered the promise, and that was really the key to unlocking scripture. When we come to Genesis 12, we come to a man by the name of Abram, who was called out of the nations, particularly out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, in which his fathers had dwelt. And God gives him promises that we've discussed as threefold, where there's land. God promises to give him a land that he will show him, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then seed is the second element of that. And particularly dealing with seed, the seed promises, God promises to make him a great nation. And also contained within that, there will be a particular seed of Abraham that will all nations will be blessed. And of course, this is developed later in Genesis as scripture unfolds. And then lastly, blessing, and that's where all the nations will be blessed through Abraham. And that's as we've had the privilege of looking at all of scripture, we keep Christ in the forefront of our minds as the ultimate fulfillment of that. Yet Abraham, in his point in history, didn't know that, but it was a promise for him. And so from the promise, we see the Exodus, and so we kind of dealt with the transition that takes place there. There's a lot of time that passes from the call of Abraham to the call of Israel out of Egypt. And really, God is accomplishing a lot, I think, during this time, and we've highlighted it. But just to mention, I think what the key is Egypt formed essentially the womb of the nation of Israel. They were caused to thrive there. They were protected by God, even though from human perspective it was through maybe prejudice of the Egyptians wanting nothing to do with a shepherding people. And yet God used that to preserve Israel and their distinctiveness and particularly their holiness as a holy people called to be set apart or separate from the world. And so God used their sojourn in Egypt to develop that, and yet it was a negative thing. We're told that they cried out to the Lord and the Lord delivered them. And what was brought out of Egypt was not the same as what went in. We see that they went in as a family and they go out as a nation with, we've discussed, perhaps around the ballpark number of 6 million people. And so an amazing thing taking place as scripture unpacks itself. Then we go to the entrance and we looked at the transition between Moses and Joshua, and the conquest of the land was next, and dealing with their task as the chosen people of God, entering the land that God had promised to Abraham, but to do so by trusting the Lord who would fight for them. And then on the heels of the conquest, we see that it paved the way for the period of the kings. And we've discussed that when we were looking at the period of the kings, we looked at how there were, right from the get-go, right after Solomon's death, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, kind of acted foolishly. And as a result, and also we're told God certainly was at work in this, but the kingdom divided. There were the 10 tribes to the north, and then the 2 tribes to the south. And so the names of Israel and Judah that appears throughout the Old Testament is because of this kingdom division. And so we highlighted that all of the Israel kings were essentially not leading the people in the Mosaic Covenant as they were called to follow, and as kings called to lead in. And then Judah had some terrible kings themselves, but they had bright spots. They had kings that led reforms in the land and would cause the people to come back to the Mosaic Covenant and ultimately experience the blessings of walking before the Lord as they were covenanted to him. And then during this time, what's overlapped in between all of this is the period of the prophets. And we looked how God raised up men to speak to the northern kingdom of Israel, to warn them of impending judgment because of their sin and disobedience to the covenant, and also to warn the southern kingdom of Judah of the very same thing. But we also see glimpses. We didn't go into detail, but we also see that God had a heart for the nations. He sent Jonah, in fact, to go and preach to Nineveh, who not only was not a Jewish culture or a Hebrew culture, but they were as pagan as it gets, and they were very wicked, and yet God had a heart for them, and he sent one of his prophets to go minister them, and the well-known story of the reluctant prophet. And so this really sets the stage to a very high point of scripture when we come to the life of the Messiah. Excuse me. Oh, excuse me again. And so we come to the Messiah, and I've kind of discussed how exactly to approach this portion, because there's 4 Gospels. There's 4 Gospels that account for the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I have a diagram. I was trying to pull it up, but it's since I have my laptop and not my computer with me, I was not able to access the picture that I have. But if you could imagine in your mind a circle, a large circle, and what that circle represents is all that Jesus Christ said and did. And then within that circle are different colored circles, particularly 4 different colored circles that represent the 4 Gospels. And so what I'm attempting to illustrate in this diagram and what I'm trying to explain to you is how we aren't told all that Jesus said or did, but what we are told that he said or did had particular purpose, and there was an emphasis. The Holy Spirit moved the men who wrote those Gospels to include certain things. And where we get this understanding is John, in fact, says towards the end of his Gospel that Jesus did many more things, and heaven and earth would be filled with books if we were to write down all that he said and did. And so we're not told many things that Jesus did, but the things we are told bear some significance pertaining to God's program. And so that being said, there's a lot of different directions we can go with trying to cover the life of the Messiah. And here's the direction I'm going to go. I want to do somewhat of an overview through the book of Matthew. We're really going to touch on Matthew because I've heard it said, and I wholeheartedly agree, that if you are looking for a perfect transitional book or an explanation of that sharp transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew is the go-to. Because in the Gospel of Matthew, you really learn where the direction of the kingdom promises, which was the next thing on the docket, if you will, for Israel's restoration to the land and reception of their Messiah and the Messianic kingdom that was promised to them. And so we see that in the Gospel of Matthew, and yet a lot of what we're going to be covering comes from a study that I've done, I wrote a paper on, called Why the King Came, but the Kingdom Did Not. And so that idea of why did Jesus come, but not the Messianic Kingdom? And so I think Matthew answers that question. I think a lot of theologians and a lot of Bible students and a lot of Christians throughout history have tried to answer that question and have struggled. Some have landed on the spectrum that said that there is no earthly literal kingdom. In fact, such a thought is pagan, and that really stems from, I think, in the early church, St. Augustine held that view, and it became popularized. And ever since then, a lot of Christians have, I think the majority of church history has held that view of some sort, that there is no kingdom, but it's a figurative, allegorical, spiritual kingdom. And I don't think that the Old Testament passages that describe the kingdom allow for that understanding. And so Matthew gives, I think, a really good explanation. And so we're going to look at that in this study. So there's three things I want to look at. Number one, the king and the kingdom. So we'll look at who Jesus was, and particularly him being the fulfillment of that seed promise in Genesis 3:15, and that seed line that we've been tracing throughout this whole study. And then the kingdom. We'll look at what exactly was he offering. And then we'll see in our second part, the king was rejected. And in light of this rejection, what happened to the kingdom? Did it just, did God change his mind and say it's not going to happen? Or did he say, well, I never intended it to be that way anyways? So we're going to look at what the deal is with that. And then lastly, we'll look at the kingdom program, because I do think that there is a future kingdom that will come. Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David on the earth from Jerusalem, and he'll govern the entire earth. And since Jerusalem does not, first of all, have the Davidic throne, does not have Jesus dwelling there, reigning from there, I think it's safe to say that this is something that's yet future. And so starting off with the king and the kingdom, first of all, we see in Matthew chapter 1, if you would turn there in your Bibles, some of the, quote, boring parts of Scripture that a lot of people are tempted to gloss over are genealogies. And yet, Matthew, I love it, starts his writing off with a good detailed genealogy. And so in Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, it's interesting. Who lived first when it comes to Abraham and David? And obviously, or hopefully, you'd say Abraham, of course, by several centuries even. And yet, Matthew lists David first before Abraham. And I think that's intentional. I don't think that's an error. I think he's intending to convey that Jesus is of the Davidic line, who is of the Abrahamic line. Now, both of which are, of course, significant. But as far as the Messiah is concerned, the Davidic relationship is of more significance, because you could not be of David and still be of Abraham. But if you are of Abraham and of David, well, then you are fulfilling the prophecies that God gave concerning the Messiah. And that's ultimately Jesus who has fulfilled that, no one else. And so, in light of the son of Abraham that we see in Matthew 1:1, we think of the promise in Genesis 12, 1-3. So if you turn there, keeping a finger in Matthew, turning back to Genesis chapter 12, the initial promise, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now Jesus, as the ultimate descendant of Abraham, I think is the perfect fulfillment of this, that there's nothing left to be fulfilled from this promise made to Abraham concerning the particular seed in whom these blessings will come. He is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. The second thing we see is the son of David. And so what comes to mind here is 2 Samuel 7, particularly verses 13 through 14, where God promises to set up David's seed after him. Now, when we looked at this passage, we looked at how ultimately the immediate context is talking about Solomon. And I think that that's fairly clear if we're careful with the passage and we're following a literal historical grammatical hermeneutic. And yet, what's included in that passage is that God is going to set up an eternal dynasty through David and ultimately through Solomon. And so as you read the rest of Matthew's genealogy, which for sake of time we won't do, we see that those important names are included. And so, and furthermore, not only are these important names included, but I love how Matthew also includes the names of particular women in the genealogy. He mentions Bathsheba. He says by who had been the wife of Uriah. So he doesn't mention her, but he mentions the situation. But we come into contact with Ruth and Rahab, who are both non-Jews, and yet they are in the line of the Messiah. And so I think Matthew's kind of wanting to point out, while this is God's program for the Jews, all are welcome as far as blessings, because that's what's contained in the Abrahamic covenant. Through you, all the nations will be blessed. And so I think an appropriate application at this point is to say that depending on how one relates to the seed of Abraham will determine whether they're blessed. And I think that's a great way to look at it. I think it's a helpful way to look at it, that the way you relate ultimately to Jesus Christ will determine whether you are blessed. Even as a non-Jew, you are open and invited to participate in those blessings. So then we come to, skipping a few chapters ahead to Matthew chapter 3, we come to the preaching of John. So looking at the king and the kingdom, Matthew in his gospel establishes the genealogy of Jesus Christ, establishing that he is indeed a Jew. Furthermore, he's of the kingly line of David, and so he has throne rights. And then we come to the preaching of John, which has to do particularly with the promised kingdom that's in the Old Testament. So in Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1, I want to read through verse 6, which says, In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." And so, the reason I wanted to go through Matthew's gospel, and also why I wanted to read this passage, is there's a lot of confusion that exists pertaining to how one is saved or made right before God. And I think the confusion comes from not understanding the purpose in which why an author is writing. Matthew's not writing here about how someone's soul is saved or delivered from the wrath of God. He's talking about in the context of the incoming messianic kingdom. And in light of this messianic kingdom, John is preaching a baptism of repentance. And this baptism I personally take as a ritualistic cleansing, that they are signifying their inward response to God, wanting to make their hearts ready to receive their Messiah. And so the reason it's important to draw this distinction is it's inappropriate to say that baptism is required for someone to be saved, or repentance in this sense is required for someone to be saved, because what they read into the word repentance here has to do with, you know, you may have heard the phrase 180 degree turn, and you better not turn back or else you may lose it or never had it. Or they'll say, you know, you have to be sorrowful over your sins to a certain extent. Well, at what extent does your salvation take hold? And of course, I say that tongue in cheek to point out the foolishness of it. This is not the gospel that saves someone's soul from hell. This is the good news, or the gospel of the kingdom. The Jews consider this great news. The Jews who had, keeping in mind, have been living in the time of the Gentiles, as we're told in the Gospel of Daniel. And these are Jews that have been, of course, they're back in the land, but they have gone astray from the Lord. They've experienced the captivity of Assyria in the north, the captivity of Babylon in the south. They've come back, and yet they were still occupied by Persia. Then they were occupied by Greece. They had to deal with, looking at extra-biblical sources, stuff dealing with Antiochus Epiphanes and dealing with him. And then the Roman Empire comes into play at the turn of the era. And then we come to the birth of Christ under the Roman rule in Israel. And so it's important to recognize these things. It wasn't just John who preached this message, but Jesus himself preached this. So looking at the very next chapter, in Matthew chapter 4, looking at verse 17, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now I want to say a quick word here that past Bible teachers of our cloth, and what I mean by that is dispensationalists, have tried to make a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. I don't think that there's much of a distinction, and the reason why is I think that Matthew as a Jew is just simply wanting to not overuse the name of God, and I think it wasn't out of irreverence, but quite the opposite, reverence for the name. He wanted to respect the name, and so he used the term kingdom of heaven. And so that's a of course a discussed topic, but it's one I wanted to bring up just so you're well aware that I personally view them as essentially synonymous. And so Jesus's message, if you'll notice, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or in other words, it's coming. It's imminent. It's before you. It's in your midst. And so jumping down to verse 23, we also see, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom," notice, He wasn't preaching that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, because, well, he hasn't died on the cross for anyone's sins yet. So this gospel he's preaching is not the same that we preach. This is the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that the messianic kingdom was at hand, ready to be offered. It is being offered to the nation of Israel. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Again, I want to make a short word here that Jesus did a lot in his earthly ministry. And we're told, you know, like I said at the beginning, there's much that Jesus did that we're not told. But what we are told is, you know, he healed the sick. He was very, in the worldly sense, we might say, philanthropic. And those are good things. But we have to keep in mind the context of why Jesus was doing these things. In fact, one of my favorite observations to point out to perhaps the Kingdom Now crowd, or those who are saying that, you know, we should be, as the church, consumed with social justice things because that's what Jesus was concerned with. I think Jesus was concerned with it, but it wasn't why he came. He knew that ultimately if sin was dealt with, then those things would take care of itself. And so one of my favorite observations to point out is that Jesus didn't come to heal the sick and all the blind and the deaf and the dumb. He didn't come for those purposes. And we see that there was a lame man when we come to the book of Acts that says that he was there for years. And guess what? That would have been the years that Jesus was walking around the temple within the midst of them. And yet Jesus didn't heal him. And so that gives me the impression that there's a purpose in withholding his healing until the apostles. And I think the particular reason is that it authenticated their ministry. And in the same way, these miracles that Jesus was doing authenticated his ministry. It was the signs of the Messiah that he was doing. He had the power and the authority to do these miracles. And so that's not to say that Jesus didn't care about those he was healing, but we must recognize the context here. And then we come to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this is a difficult passage. We can spend a lengthy series that I think would be really fruitful, honestly, studying the Sermon on the Mount. But it's contained in Matthew 5 through 7, and I want to touch on a few things. Since this is a survey, of course, we're missing so much here, and I apologize for that. But I love how Stanley Toussaint defines this period of time, or the audience, I should say, of the Sermon on the Mount. And he's talking about, he says, for the time preliminary to the establishment of the kingdom. So he's viewing, in other words, this sermon is the context for the certain requirements that the disciples must meet in light of the coming kingdom. So for the time preliminary to the establishment of the kingdom. Now this comes from his commentary on the book of Matthew. Behold the King is what I believe it's called. And it's a phenomenal commentary. I think it's one of my favorite written commentaries. There are sermon series that I have enjoyed. For example, Jeremy Thomas has a great, his website has a great resource for that. But his is a wonderful resource as well. And I like this statement as well. Even though Chafer didn't quite take this view, he says something that's interesting that I think is worth looking at closely. He says, the conclusion growing out of this analysis of this discourse is that it is the direct and official pronouncement of the king himself of that manner of life which will be the ground for admission into the kingdom. And so, I think that being said, we need to be cautious here. He wasn't preaching a works-based gospel. In fact, I think he's just showing the attributes of the sons of the kingdom. Those who would inherit the kingdom will have these qualities described in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Now, again, so much more could be said. So much more investigating needs to be done. Not just could be, but needs to be done. But needless to say, I wanted to say at least this, that I understand those who are listening to the Sermon on the Mount were, in the context, preparing for their kingdom. And Jesus was teaching them as if he was going to give it to them because it was a legitimate offer. So the Sermon on the Mount. Then we come to the preaching of the 12. So we have John the Baptist preaching, Jesus teaching, and the preaching of the 12. So flipping ahead to Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 says, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans." Now, what is he saying here? Well, it's pretty clear what he's saying, right? He's saying, do not go to the Gentiles, and do not go to the Samaritans. And then he says in verse 6, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so if we weren't careful here, we'd be essentially in sin, right? If we took this understanding of we're not to go to Gentiles or Samaritans, but Jews only, that means any evangelistic outreach that is connected with anyone who is not Jewish is sinning. But of course, that's not what Jesus is saying, because this has a context, and it's in the context of him offering the kingdom. So he says, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," verse 7, "and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So it's that repeat message. We saw John preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preached, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the 12, all with the same message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this part of Jesus' ministry was offering the kingdom. And Matthew's gospel really brings this out. They all include it, but I think all the gospel writers have particular emphasis. They don't contradict each other, they complement one another. They had a purpose. The Holy Spirit ultimately had a purpose in writing each gospel. And Matthew's gospel, I believe, is one to explain why the king came, but the kingdom didn't. And so, that being said, this is the first part, the king and the kingdom. But then we come to part two, which deals with the king rejected. So in light of the king coming, he's rejected. Well, what happens to the kingdom? So before we get there, let's look at the rejection. So first of all, we look at the context. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 9, we could keep going further back to get the greater context, but we see some hostilities arise earlier than this about the religious leaders and Jesus's ministry, but it really comes to a boiling over here in Matthew 12. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 9 says, "Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So it's the Sabbath. They're staging him, and that's what it says, "that they might accuse him." Verse 11, "Then he said to them, What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other." And so they were trying to frame Jesus here, and Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath, which according to the religious leader's law was forbidden. And it's not, I've explained in times past, and I think it bears repeating, a lot of what Jesus, I think this could also go back to his Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. A lot of Jesus' teaching was correctly interpreting the Mosaic Law. Because what had happened is over the centuries that existed, especially during the period of what is called the period of silence, after the prophets and before the birth of Christ, rabbinic theology really started to take off. And I've talked in times past, and I take somewhat of a sympathetic view, but it's still wrong of them. And that is that they did a practice what's called building fences. And so, illustrating it, the command of God says, "Thou shalt not," or "Thou shalt do this." So the rabbinic mind is saying, well, if that's the forbidden thing to do, well, let's just build a fence around that law of other laws that if we don't hop that fence, well, there's no way that we're going to break the law of God. And so, you know, think of the simple command that God gave to Adam and Eve, thou shalt not eat of this fruit. So it's as if they had built a wall and around it in which they couldn't hop, and, you know, perhaps that would have been a good idea for them. Yet, this was wrong in the sense that they added to Scripture. And, in fact, they added thousands of laws that God never said. And that's why Jesus, you know, we see him glimpses in the gospel where he says, why do you obey the traditions of men? And so I think Jesus, his ministry, he wasn't preaching anything different. He wasn't reinterpreting the law. He was correctly interpreting the law. And I think that's an important distinction. And so they tried to set him up according to their law, and Jesus was saying that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Then we see the plotting in chapter 12, verse 14, which says, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. So this was kind of the turning point. You could see in their hearts that something here clicked, that not only were there their hostile views towards Jesus, but now their total hostility. They are setting their sights on Christ at this point. And Matthew, writing this gospel, is trying to point this out. Meanwhile, there's a following. So the Pharisees are dividing, and then the people are gravitating towards Christ because he's fulfilling everything that they were told. And so I'll read this and you'll see what I'm saying. So chapter 12, verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known. And so despite this, people are seeing that this is the Messiah, or perhaps is the Messiah. And that's where we wonder. We come to Matthew chapter 12, 22 through 24. There's an ultimatum. Now, this is the dividing line. The way that you see Jesus Christ will determine, essentially, whether God's judgment will be on you or not. And so we see Matthew draw this distinction, starting in verse 22. It says, then one was brought to him, that is Jesus, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes, catch this, were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now this question is clear. They're saying, is this indeed the Messiah, the son of David? And notice the Pharisees' response in verse 24. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now this is significant. This is the turning point in the gospel. This is the ultimatum here. This is where they've gone too far, and we're about to see that there's no going back. And so we come across in Matthew 12, 31 through 32, what is called the unpardonable sin. So continuing in verse 31, Jesus says, or skipping to verse 31, he gives a discourse of, you know, the famous discourse, no kingdom divided can stand. And he says in verse 31, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, here is another hotly debated topic of, can the unpardonable sin be committed today? And some have kind of said, well, if you reject Christ, well, essentially you're doing what the Pharisees did here. And I suppose that there's some partial truth to that. However, I think that what is particularly taking place here could only take place here. And so what I understand the unpardonable sin to be is that it's the attributing the earthly miracles of Jesus Christ to the power of Beelzebub rather than the Holy Spirit. And so the reason it could only take place here is because it could only take place while Jesus is on the earth conducting his ministry. And so since he's not on the earth conducting this ministry, we can't do the same thing. Now, I think, again, going back, if you reject Christ, yeah, sure, there's some similarities there. Yet, as I like to say, similarity is not sameness. And what Jesus is saying here is that there's a particular intense judgment on these individuals who have just committed this unpardonable sin. And I think what he's saying is that there's no going back. There will be no mercy for these individuals. This is their turning point. Now, I think ultimately what this looks like is the judgment in 70 AD. I think this is an allusion to that near judgment, and then we have the ultimate judgment that once an individual dies, they stand before the Lord, and if they're an unbeliever, they stand before him at the great white throne judgment and are cast into the lake of fire. And so I think that this is an allusion to that. But I don't think we need to be afraid of committing this sin, or ultimately the death of Christ it was for all sin. And so this unpardonable sin is specifically designated towards these individuals who are attributing the works of the Messiah to Beelzebub. And then we come to an interesting point where we start to see a tone shift in Matthew's gospel. And so I have a question mark here because I think it's up to you to decide. This is my view, but it seems that there's a cessation of kingdom signs, at least a sharp drop-off to where Jesus is no longer doing this. He's no longer seeking to authenticate his messianic ministry because the rejection has taken place. The nation and its leaders has rejected their Messiah. And so looking at verse 38, it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Now, I don't believe this is a sincere request. They don't want to see a sign. They've seen signs. In fact, they just saw in this immediate context two signs. They saw the man's withered hand healed. They saw the demoniac who was mute and unable to speak, unable to hear. He was healed. So they weren't looking for a sign. I think it's just evil and wickedness. They're hard heart here. And so listen to Jesus' response. He says in 39, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it.'" So he's talking to a generation here. So it seems like Jesus' response to their unpardonable sin is to say that this generation's not going to get any more signs. In fact, I'm stopping that. It's done. And it almost seems that perhaps the kingdom offer is taken off of the table at this point. But that being said, notice what he says. "No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet of Jonah," verse 40, "for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And I love that because Jesus is saying that there's not going to be any more signs, but you will see my power again. And that power is going to be when the Son of Man is in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and he will resurrect. Now, this has caused some scholars, in fact, Arnold Fruchtenbaum takes this view, and I'm very sympathetic to it. I'm almost persuaded, I'd say, that perhaps Jonah died. And there's some poetic imagery that Jonah gives in Jonah chapter 2, where he says that behind him the gates of Sheol shut behind him. Well, Sheol is the Hebrew word for grave. Now, is he just being hyperbolic and exaggerating his case, or is he being quite literal and saying that he died, and yet during that time God was permitting him to see what was going on around him, and then 3 days later gave him new life again? I don't know. We're not told the details. It's an interesting prospect. I think it would fit very well with what Jesus says about the sign of Jonah. But nonetheless, what Jesus is hinting at, I think, is quite clear. He's talking about his death and resurrection. And so there's a turning point here, and I think that there's a cessation at this point of the kingdom sign gifts, or the signs. So the king came, but why didn't the kingdom come? And that's where we come to part three, the kingdom program in the intermediate. And so we come to an interesting transition in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus begins to preach in parables. And this is probably one of my all-time favorite passages in Scripture. I say that a lot, but I think it's true. It's interesting, and we could spend a lot of time on this, and I someday would like to, but he tells in verse 11 of chapter 13, well, in verse 10, rather, to get context, chapter 13, verse 10, it says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him.'" Now, I think what he's talking about here is he's talking about those who have accepted him at this point and those who have rejected him. In other words, his disciples will continue to get more revelation, but it will be contained in these parables. Those who have rejected him will no longer get revelation because it's going to be veiled in these parables. Now, I don't think these parables are intended to be confusing, but I think that it's he who has ears to hear will be able to understand the significance because they've already believed. And then those who have not, God takes it. Or rather, Satan takes it from them. In fact, I think that's the interpretation of the soils, where it's the wording, the word of God. Depending on what soil does relating to the word of God, is depicting the people in this generation's response to Jesus Christ and the preaching of the kingdom. I don't think it's, you know, three soils were saved, one was lost, or two, one soil was saved, all three were lost. I don't think it's about salvation. I think it's about the reception of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, again, that's a debated topic, and perhaps for another day. But nonetheless, he begins to speak in parables, and it particularly relates to the kingdom of heaven that is, I think, now, we say postponed. Now, I don't think that's necessarily the best word, because I think it's all part of God's plan. He's not surprised by this rejection. So first of all, to define this, again, looking at Stanley Toussaint, I think that the mystery kingdom parables, what's being talked about by Christ and what's being revealed is, as Stanley Toussaint says, the span in which the millennial kingdom is being postponed. So I don't think it's the church age. Now, some have taken that view, that they say, oh, Matthew 13, this is dealing with the church age. I just don't think that's the case. I think it's better to see it as the span of time that the millennial kingdom is postponed, from the offer of the kingdom being taken off the table to the end of the tribulation, or as I like to say, the day of the Lord, or the 70th week of Daniel. Which, yeah, the church falls in that category, but it's not, the church is not the kingdom. It's not a spiritual form of the kingdom or anything like that. Andy Woods says this. He says that concerning the mystery kingdom parables, it's the experience of the heirs or the sons of the kingdom. Which, again, yeah, that's going to include church age saints. Now, I don't think the doctrine of the church has been revealed at this point, because that's not Matthew's purpose in this gospel. And so I love how Andy Woods draws this principle out, because this is the experience of the heirs or the sons of the kingdom, because as believers in Jesus Christ and being baptized into Christ, we're heirs of the kingdom. And I think this is the point that Paul gives in the book of Galatians. But notice what Matthew 13, verse 38 says. It says, "The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one." And so these are, this is a reference to the sons or the heirs of the kingdom and their experience in the absence of the kingdom. So there's probably much more than three, but there's three common approaches to understanding this passage that I hope will prove helpful. First of all, there's the allegorical approach. Now, I've alluded to this, but this is simply saying that there was no real kingdom. There was always a spiritual kingdom. And so this passage is here is saying that God is going to rule and reign in the heart of man. There's not going to be a literal, earthly, tangible kingdom. It's all in the heart. It's all allegory. It's figurative. The second view is a little better, but it's still off. It's what's called the new program approach. And so I think some early dispensationalists, I need to verify this, and I apologize for not doing so. In fact, maybe I shouldn't even say anything. But there is a generation of Dallas Seminary professors, I'll say that much, that held semblances of this view that said that the mystery kingdom parables were a mystery form of the kingdom. In other words, the church is a mystery form of the kingdom. Now, I think that we wouldn't come to a right interpretation without the work of them, so I do want to give them credit where credit's due, but I don't think they went all the way in the right direction. I think they were moving in the right direction, but I don't think they went all the way. And so the third view is what I like to call, in fact, as I was preparing this, I've never heard anyone call it this, but I'm calling it this, and that is the progressive revelation approach. And so the progressive revelation approach has two key arguments to it. First of all, it fits the biblical use of mystery. Now, you may have dealt with the word mystery before. It comes from Daniel chapter 2. It gives a great biblical description of it. But a biblical mystery is simply something that was previously unrevealed, hidden in the mind of God, now revealed. And we see that concept in the book of Daniel, where Daniel mentions that God is the revealer of mysteries. And so this fits that context, that these things that are being elaborated in these parables are new revelations that were not revealed until they were revealed. They were mysteries in that sense. And I think the church is in and of itself a mystery. And yet, I go back to my statement that I love to say, similarity is not sameness. Just because the church is a mystery and these kingdom parables are a mystery doesn't mean that they're talking about the same thing. And so one of the key arguments here is that it fits the biblical use of mystery. And the reason I call it the progressive revelation is because that's what we see when God reveals. He didn't just give us all revelation all at once. He, bit by bit, gave us more and more details. And none of the new revelation contradicted old revelation. And I think that's important because if we understand this passage in that light, nothing that Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 13 contradicts past revelation concerning the kingdom. In fact, I want to turn to a passage that I really love in this entire pericope. And it's verse 52. Which says, "Then he said to them, therefore every scribe," that is someone who's a student of the word, "instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven," in other words, any student of the kingdom of heaven, "is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now, I think the right interpretation of what Jesus is saying there is, if you are going to properly understand the kingdom parables, you have to properly understand past revelation concerning the kingdom. And so as a student of the kingdom, a scribe of the kingdom of heaven, you're going to have that knowledge concerning the revelation of the kingdom, particularly in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying here that a scribe of the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who will bring out of his treasure, keeping in mind the things that have already been said, but also now considering what has just been said. And I love that this is on the heels of Matthew 13 and the revelation of these kingdom parables. And so, key argument number one, it fits the biblical use of mystery. Number two, it fits the biblical use of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think an important distinction here is that there are 12 occurrences of the word kingdom, often paired with of heaven, in this chapter alone. Now, if we consider the context of Matthew chapter 3, where John the Baptist was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, and Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was doing it, Matthew chapter 10, the 12 disciples were doing it, at no point is there a definition of the kingdom provided, which means Matthew is counting on the reader to bring the understanding of what has already been revealed concerning the kingdom, particularly from the Old Testament. And so as we come to Matthew 13, there's still no shift in definition, which tells us that we must carry the same exact definition. It's the biblical use of the kingdom of heaven. This is the heaven, this is the kingdom that is coming or originating from heaven. In fact, I think the perfect picture to look at is Daniel chapter 2, when it says in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the interpretation is the statue has different tiers representing different Gentile empires, and there's a stone cut without hands that hits the feet of this statue and obliterates it. And this stone becomes a mountain, and it fills the whole earth. This is the kingdom of heaven. And so I think it's quite clear. It's really not as confusing as some make it out to be. But it does take some work, I think, to rightly divide the word of truth, and that's our aim. And while there might be some holes and gaps that we long to fill, we need to stick to what has been revealed to us in Scripture. And so there's that statement. Because there is not included any shift in the definition of this kingdom, it must carry the established definition. There's no reason to change it. In fact, to do so is inappropriate. It neglects the word of God. So the kingdom of program, mystery parables, and then we come to Matthew chapter 23, the requirement for the second messianic appearance. So flipping towards the end of the chapter, the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 23. It's a very tragic passage. I love it. It's beautiful, sharing the heart of the Messiah, but it's sad at the same time. In verse 37, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So the requirement for the Messiah to make his second appearance is for Jerusalem, or Israel, to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In other words, to acknowledge the Messiah, the one whom they are rejecting at his first appearance. When they accept him at his second appearance, he will return. And then Matthew 24 through 25 is the well-known discourse, the Olivet Discourse. Again, this is another passage that's it's caused a lot of problems in church history. I think that those problems go away when we view it in light of the Old Testament revelation concerning the literal kingdom. And so Jesus deals with what will take place before he comes. And I think that's important. There's different views. And again, we could spend a lot of time looking at the Olivet Discourse. I am what is called a futurist, which means I understand everything that Jesus is saying in chapter 24 and 25, or 25 definitely, but 24 as well. There's many dispensationalists who don't see this as future. They view it as fulfilled in 70 AD. I view it all future. It's all that will take place before the coming of the Messiah. Now, I think he's alluding to somewhat what takes place in 70 AD, but most of it's looking at what will be fulfilled during the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then we come to Matthew 18, and we'll close, I believe, with this, where we see the Great Commission. Matthew ends his gospel. I love how he goes through his gospel as far as the king comes. He gives the credentials of Jesus Christ. He gives the message of Jesus Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ, the rejection of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in light of the coming Messiah who came and was rejected by his people, the kingdom with it, the kingdom was not set up in the first century. And in light of that, we see a glimpse in Matthew 16, which we'll look at next week, the words that Jesus says, I will build my church. And so the Great Commission he gives to his disciples that passes on to us in Matthew 28, starting in verse 18, says, And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so the promise that he is with us, and the command, the commissioning, to go forth and make disciples. And a disciple is a student, one who learns and follows. And so I think it's an important distinction to make, that there's a difference between a believer and a disciple. Now, my prayer is that anyone listening to this, all of your friends and family, I pray that you and them would be a believer, to trust Christ alone, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and that if you simply believe in him and him alone, nothing else, no works, no nothing, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, you're saved. You're given the free gift of eternal life, and it's free. You're a believer, you're saved. And yet, as a believer, we're called to be disciples, to follow Christ. And that following of Christ waxes and wanes every day, and yet we're called to be faithful. And for those who are faithful, we'll receive a reward and all the blessings that are associated with being inheritors of, or heirs, excuse me, of the kingdom. And so I miss you guys deeply. I'm excited to be with you in person again. I again apologize for having to do this through through recording, but praise the Lord for technology. So let me go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for all of Scripture. We thank you for your completed revelation that you've provided to man, that we might know you better and know what you are doing in the world. We pray that it would equip us to give an answer to those who are seeking you, that we tell them what you're doing in the world and how you have a heart for them. We pray that you'd be with us until we're ultimately with you, and we will give you all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.